صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا والشفيء ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الذين قالوا ربنا الله ثم استقاموا تتنزل عليهم الملائكة ألا يخافوا ولا تخافوا وتحزنوا وأبشروا بالجنة التي كنتم توعدون. صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد. Before we begin, if I can also ask for a little bit of zahmat, for you to maybe move a little bit to my left, otherwise we'll ask you twice, I think, during the speech. I'd rather not have that. If you can, you can stay where you're seated. I won't let you get up again. Just if you can shift a little bit to my left, which is this way, that would be great, please. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Thank you very much. We continue to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving us the opportunity to gather like this together and commemorate that sacrifice, that individual, his companions, his friends, his families. And in that process, perhaps maybe inject us with a little bit of that sense of revolution inside of us as well. Last night, for those of you who were with me, we scratched the surface. We began the process a little bit, talking about the etiquette of Azadari. And we mentioned that our true topic will begin tonight, and we will in a matter of moments. I just want us to realize the importance of these gatherings and make sure that we don't lose that focus moving into the now 10 days. The topic that's been announced and has been floating around in flyers is Imam Hussein is the embodiment of resistance. What's called maqavimat in Islam. And to understand this topic of resistance and resiliency in Islam, I want to make sure that today we establish things through the Quran and the Sira of the Ahlabi to understand the importance of the concept of resistance. Because we will attempt to prove the fact that in Islam, resistance equals victory. The more you resist, the more of a victor you are. Whether that means you've lost your family, whether that means that your home is in shambles, whether it means that they have destroyed your country. If you've resisted that movement and you're standing after that attack, then you are victorious. Equally inside of us, when we resist shaitan inside of us, now shaitan will attack, shaitan will bruise us, he'll scar us, he'll move us from where we are. He'll cause us to trip and stumble. We'll have bad moments, bad months, bad weeks. And all of this is there. But at the end of the day, when we are entering into our grave, if we have resisted the force of Shaitan, we will be victorious. Organizations across the world, and before I enter this conversation, it's not a popular one and we're not here to make friends. Let me also make one point clear to you from my standpoint, from this point to all of you. This member, the word member itself, comes from nabara in Arabic. Nabara means bulandi, elevation. The member becomes a wasila of that elevation, a tool of that elevation. And so the job, quote-unquote, of the individual who is sitting on this member is not always to say things that the people want to hear. It's important to give them what they need to hear. Sometimes wants and needs are great. That's when the alim is very happy. Sometimes the wants and needs are complete polar opposites. And that's when we have to make a choice, people who sit on this minbar. Either we're here to please you, or we're here to please our Creator. Either we can do both at the same time, alhamdulillah, or we make a very difficult decision. And I choose to please my Creator, knowing full well that nobody really here will be upset with me. However, if there are 100 people in this hall, and you're spending 3 hours a day coming here, that's 300 hours every single night across 10 nights. It's 3,000 hours, if my mouth is correct. Those 3,000 hours, you won't be asked about, I'll be asked about. And so it's not a popularity contest. There are organizations out there today that spend millions and millions of dollars trying to introduce the world to Imam Hussein. Please understand me very carefully. And this whole obsession, it's a great obsession that we've had for centuries in understanding the falsafa of Karbala, for example, the philosophy of Karbala. What is this mission? Why did he do what he did? And now, who is this Imam Hussein? And in this door, in this era of social media, whenever there is a small event on this very philosophy, you can see it in this corner, and that corner, and this corner, and that corner. And that's great. That's fantastic. Work is being done. Volunteers are coming forward. But the thing that I fear personally is that in all of this, the true definition of who is Hussein is getting lost. In an attempt sometimes to soften the approach of Karbala, in an attempt sometimes to please individuals who may not be pleased with us, in an attempt sometimes, like I said, to assimilate in societies, we sacrifice the true essence of Imam Hussein's mission. We reduce him to teddy bears, to roses, to hot chocolate on a cold winter day. And in the process, what we end up doing is that we take such a brilliant mission like Imam Hussein's and we equal it or equate it to that of the likes of Gandhi and Dr. King and the Pope and Mother Teresa and Malcolm X. And while all of these are great revolutionaries, there's no comparison to Imam Hussein. If the tragedy in the land of Karbala is the only piece of earth on this planet that is equal to heaven, and I don't think there's anybody in this room who doubts that. Ulama have said time and time again, if there's heaven on earth, that heaven resides in Karbala. If there is no day like that of Imam Hussein, and these are not my words, when he's sitting there beside his brother Imam Mujtaba alayhi salatu wassalam, during the final days of Imam Mujtaba's life, and all of you are very, very well aware of what halat and what state our second Imam was in, the poison was so bad he was throwing up his own liver. Naturally, a brother sees another brother, he begins to cry. Imam Hussein begins to cry. Imam Mujtaba stops his tears and says, Hussein, la yawmaka yawmaka Aba Abdullah. Today is very hard for you, no doubt. But there is no day like your day, Imam Hussein. I mean, if we establish that the land, the actual zameen, the khak of Karbala, which is now known as khak-e-shifa, How many of you have told me, for my son in the hospital right now, take a drop, Sayyid of Khaki Shafa, and put it on his tongue. And you watch miracles. How many of you have rubbed khak on those bruises and you've seen miracles happen? The khak is like this. If that zameen of Karbala is Jannati, if that day of Imam Hussein is like no other, then the man who stood on that zameen, on that day of Ashura, is equally like no other. So when we place his name even on a poster with the likes of Gandhi, etc., etc., with all due respect to all of you, we're sending a very incomplete message. And we have to be very careful. If we want to understand who Imam Hussein truly is, Imam Hussein is many things. But one thing that Imam Hussein truly is, he is the embodiment of resistance. Tomorrow, and I don't like to preview my lectures beforehand. It's a cheap thing to do, but I'll do it anyways. Tomorrow, we'll talk a little bit about the historical resistance of Imam Hussein. Understanding the states, the political state of Kufa and Medina and Mecca, and when Yazid came into power, to see what is it that Imam Hussein was resisting. And so when we understand that Imam Hussein had the opportunity to not go to Karbala and not go to Kufa and stay in Medina, and he was given that option by many, many people. He had an opportunity to now do what? To go along with the status quo, the majority. But what did he do? He resisted that opportunity. Because you know, resistance is victory. Resistance is also sometimes the most difficult thing to do. And so across these 10 nights, if you're with me, inshallah, we'll break down resistance and resiliency. And I'll use these words interchangeably throughout the 10 nights. There is outwardly resistance right now that we talk about, and we will, inshallah. There's inner resistance that we talk about as well. There are these moments where my youth especially are at a crossroads. Sometimes on an hourly basis, you guys are at a crossroads. And what's easier is to take the path that is the majority. The herd's going one, let's go one way. What's difficult is to take the path that's what less traveled. And that resistance has to be our victory. How do we build that? What are those things that stops that resistance? All these things we'll discuss. But first, let's establish the Quranic approach to resistance. All of you with me, inshallah? Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Please don't get me wrong. Understand where I'm coming from. I come here, I sit here after the majlis, I have my tea here. If anyone would like to discuss whatever I say to the member after each majlis, I ask you, please come and sit, with respect of course, and let's talk about whatever is discussed. Let's be careful if we want to present Imam Hussein to the outside masses, and we should bring them into here, we should bring our Sunni brothers into this building. We should bring our non-Muslims into this building. Let them see what we discuss. Let them see what we do. Let them see how many young kids are here on a school night. And let them ask why. What is this big deal? Why there's so many people on such a gloomy day outside, here, dressed in black, listening attentively for 45 minutes to someone like me. But what I don't want is this apologetic approach to Imam Hussein. Please. This idea that, look, you know, he's not blood, he's not gory, he's not fighting, he's not battle. He is this, a nice rose on Mother's Day. He's hot chocolate on a very cold winter's day. This is Imam Hussein, please, with all due respect. Imam Hussein didn't apologize for anything that he did. Why are we apologizing? What is this all about? If anything, he stood there, he told you what to do. If it means that you die with honor, you die with honor. Don't live on your knees. Don't allow yourself to let these individuals dictate to you what your identity is and what your culture is. Imam Hussein is resistance. Imam Hussein is resistance. And resistance is sometimes the most difficult path to choose. And the ayat I read for you from Surah Fussilat in the Quran is the base of our discussion for the next 10 nights. Let's examine this ayat into detail. And let's look at a couple of historical events that tell us that those who were able to resist announced their own success and their own victory. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The ayat starts off by saying, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا رَبُّنُ اللَّهُ, those who say that our Lord is Allah. Those who claim that our Lord is Allah. ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا, and after that they persevere. They stay on the path. They don't waver. They don't detract. They stay exactly where they are. They fight the fight. They resist. They're resilient. They stay where they are. They do istiqamat on the path. After what? After qalu rabbana allahu. After they say that Allah is our Lord, then amalan, they don't waver. They don't shake. They don't for a moment even think for a moment this different path. Thumma istaqamu. This is where the victory comes in. Allah says, if you are someone like that, if you qawlan say that Allah is my Rabb, if you amalan also do istiqamat, you can expect what? Tatanazzalu alayhimul malaika. Angels descend onto you. Angels come onto you. And they have a message for you. A very clear message. Alla takhafu. Number one, don't be scared. Wala tahzanu. Don't be worried either. And they give you what good news? They give you bisharat of what? Bil jannati allati kuntum tu'adun. It all starts in the beginning of the ayat. If you are those, for those, inna alladhina qalu, number one, who say that Allah is our Lord. All of us do, mashallah. La ilaha illallah, all of us, one by one, we say that. Thumma istaqamu is the jar in the root of this verse. Harf, verbal, lip service isn't enough, I'm sorry. Many, many people have said La ilaha illallah, and the moment that it comes time for you to do amal, they're gone. That's why the Quran says right after Thumma istaqamat, thumma istaqamu, the moment that you say La ilaha illallah, and then you preserve, then you can expect angels to come down. Say, look, don't fear anything. You might be in the minority, there might be 10% of you, there might be 1% of you, there might be a threat against you. Don't fear anything. You've said La ilaha illallah. You've shown your courage and your resistance. Expect the fact that there is good news waiting for you. Now we see this verse alive in history. We see this verse alive today. Usually this verse is made for the war of Badr, correct? The story of Badr is a very beautiful one. All of you have heard it. The tafsir I mentioned in yesterday's beginning of the Masa'ib, Tafsir Majmul Bayan by Allama Tabarisi rahmatullah alayh, his version or his tafsir of Surah Badr or Jungle Badr, sorry, what happened in Badr, is a beautiful one. And I'll give it a very, very quick synopsis. I read too long last night. I apologize for that. I won't read that long today, I promise you. The clock is still not fixed, and now you're expecting me to somehow guess what time it is. When you don't put a clock in front of an alim, he can read at least 2 hours easily. The clock is facing that way for some reason, when I'm over here. I'll do my best for 45 minutes, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. I have a phone, thank you very much. He writes in the tafsir that when Badr began, and all of you know these numbers very, very well, mashallah, the Muslims' army was 313, the magical number. And he says that the kuffar on that side were either 900, he even says that some reports say 1,000 individuals. So three times the size of the Muslim army. And it says that when you begin an army, or begin a war where the dushman, your enemy, is one third of you, there has to be a sense of confidence in you. Maybe even a sense of egotistical cockiness. That we have this. This is easy. They're one third of us. And so maybe a little bit of overconfidence comes about in the kuffar. On this side, of course, it doesn't matter how much iman you have sometimes. When you're looking at an army three times your size, it's bound to happen that maybe you swallow a little bit harder than usual. Maybe you think, okay, I wonder which one of them will kill me. He says, in the beginning of the war, this was the state of both affairs. But the war began. Keep in mind the ayat. These are people who not only said La ilaha illallah, this was the very first war between the enemies of Islam and the believers of Islam. And they stood their ground in Badr. ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا, they stood their ground. And all of you know that in between, halfway through the battle, sometime in the battle, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does what? تَتَنَزَّلُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْمَلَائِكَ. He descends, he sends angels who come in the form of humans. And now, Allama writes that the numbers literally switched. The enemies saw the Muslim army three times their size, and the Muslim army saw the enemies one-third their size. So what was once an overconfident army is now a very scared and fearful army. And what was once perhaps a little bit of a worried army is now a very confident army. And a war, with all due respect to the Muslims, who they had no business winning that war, they won that war. And Badr was the first battle that was victorious by the Muslims. And the ingredient was what? ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا. They stood their ground. You're sitting there right across the army, and back then, you know how they fight, right? I mean, they would send your best three, you would send your best three, they would send their best three, and you would do combat. You could see rows and rows and rows and rows of soldiers. You know exactly how big that army is. But there was an option for us to leave, for them to leave, for them to say, look, Ya Rasulullah, with all due respect, I love you, I believe in you, but I'm not ready for this. This was only a matter of what, 13, 14 years after Islam even arrived. So yes, this idea of the war of Badr, there was actual angels that came down, but metaphorically, when you look at other instances in history where individuals showed their ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا, victory was theirs. All because they what? They resisted. Let's go back a matter of 9 years. The 33-day war in the summer of 2006. The kuffar in Badr talked about the idea that in the beginning of the war, and again, Allama writes this in his tafsir, I would see the Muslims here and there, every so often. But as the battle went on, it seemed like everywhere I looked, I saw Muslims. And I wondered, where did these people come from? They weren't there in the beginning of the war. We would destroy an individual, and right behind him would be two or three more Muslims ready to attack us during Badr. When I interviewed some Israeli soldiers during the 2006 33-day war against southern Lebanon, they had the exact same quote, literally. They would say that we would bomb a building, there'd be rubble. From the rubble, there'll be missiles coming out towards us. We hear gunfire. We could have sworn there'd be soldiers. We go there, there's no soldiers. How could there be soldiers? It's dead rubble. It's a broken building. Now, I'm not saying God sent down angels. I'm saying that when you do, قَالُوا رَبَّنَا اللَّهُ ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا, you can expect victory. And yes, you'll tell me that southern Lebanon was destroyed, Sayyid. It was. In 33 days, southern Lebanon was destroyed. But after 33 days, that group stood there and they resisted. And they were known as a victor. A couple of years ago in the Gaza Strip, during the month of Ramadan, they destroyed that strip. Bombed schools, bombed homes, bombed buildings in Palestine. All of this one by one by one by one, but they couldn't destroy the spirit of the Palestinians. Now you sit there and say, Zahiran, apparently the Zionists of course won that war. They destroyed Palestine. And yet, when the ceasefire was called, you saw the Palestinians, what? Celebrate in the streets of the Gaza Strip. Why? Because resistance is victory. Resistance is victory. It's not about how many of you are dead and how many of us are dead. It's not about how many buildings are rubble and how many of our doors are. It's not about that. Sometimes it's not about how you live that's victorious. It's on what path you die that's victorious. There was a man who sent a poem just today, an alim actually, in Urdu. And I won't recite in Urdu, but I'll give you the crux of it. talking about the unique nature of the Battle of Karbala. He says, the ones that were thirsty and the ones that quenched their thirst. The ones that were denied water and the ones that had access to water. He goes, the strange part is that the ones who had access to a river of water are dead now, and the ones who were left thirsty are alive even today. Resistance is victory. And outside of us, resistance is victory. And inside of us also, resistance is victory. The more you resist, and you're bound sometimes to struggle, to stumble. You're bound to have difficult moments. Let me give you one more example, and then we'll move on. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The 8-year war between Iraq and Iran in the 80s. And a year after the revolution, of course, had begun, this country went through a very bloody revolution. And Saddam, of course, being the opportunist that he is, he thought, this nation is on one leg. Let me destroy this nation. And of course, internationally backed, of course. And let's wipe out this whole movement of Khomeini altogether. And for 8 years, they bombed this country. What you should know, what you do know, is that halfway through around the war, there was a offer of a ceasefire made to Imam Khomeini. And you would think for a moment that Imam Khomeini, knowing full well that my country just went through a bloody revolution, we're halfway through the war, he would welcome a ceasefire and begin the rebuilding process. But of course, he did what? He said, we're not ready for that ceasefire yet. If this war will end, it will end on our terms. You can have the entire support of the international community. But until we say we're ready, this war will not end. قَالُوا رَبَّنَا اللَّهُ ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُ. You say one thing, you do the exact same thing that you say. And you're bound for victory. And that was really, and I say this with complete confidence, that was the root and the fruits of that tree is this nuclear deal we saw a matter of months ago. When the enemies and individuals who did their best to destroy that country through crippling sanctions were forced to do what? Come to the table and say, look, we need help with ISIS, we need help in Syria, we need help in Yemen, and oh, by the way, we'll lift sanctions, sign this deal, and please come help us. قَالُوا رَبَّنَا اللَّهُ ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا. I've had the amazing opportunity to live in that country. And live in that country during the most crippling of sanctions. I've seen inflation go up 80% in a matter of 7 days. And the leader and the rapper time and time again will sit there and say, look, just be patient. Just ride this storm out. Victory is ours. Victory is ours. Victory is ours. Let the smoke settle. Let them do what they want. You don't move from where you are. ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا. Because what resistance is? Victory. And they broke down this enemy that threw everything at them. They destroyed the countries around Iran. They had this Jang in Narmi inside of Iran. They had this war of cultures inside of Iran, infiltrate through the media, through the youth, etc., etc. But what? It didn't move from where it was. All these revolutions, these green revolutions, these purple ones, these dotted ones, these black ones, all these different colors came and went. And the mission stayed where it was. Because resistance, I'll say it 10 more times, is victory. And he stood where he was. He took his nation also to stay where they are. And the result is that now there is a lineup at the entrance of Iran of countries who want to come and say, please, we want to do business with you now. We have too many examples that tell us that those who choose the easy path are the ones who are always victorious. Absolutely not. The path less traveled, sometimes the path to victory. Let's come to the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wasalam. very, very quickly. We know that when Amir al-Mu'mineen was struck with Ibn Muljim's sword in the morning of the 19th of Ramadan, didn't cry out, didn't complain, didn't say anything. What he did do was he announced his success. Fustu Rabbil Kaaba. I swear by this, the Lord of this Kaaba, this Ali is kamiyab, he's successful. The ulama have had many, many things to say about why did he at this moment decide to announce his success. This is a man who killed 70 kuffar in Badr. This is a man who ripped the door of Khaybar. This is a man who destroyed Amr ibn Abdawud and was called Kullu Iman. This is a man who was Man Kuntu Mawla, right? This is a man who had so many accolades, he could have announced his victory and success way before that morning. After the War of Badr, when the Holy Prophet is giving his sermon to the families of the Shuhada, a very famous waqiyah, he described the status of the Shaheed so much that after the khutbah, Amir al-Mu'mineen was crying. And when Rasulullah approached Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, Ali, why do you cry? He says, Ya Rasulullah, was I not worthy of shahadat? If Allah spared me in this war, Am I not worthy of that maqam that you talk about in your khutbah moments ago? The Prophet then begins to cry himself and says, Ali, you will also taste shahadat. There'll come a time when your white beard is drenched with your own blood. Now, if I was told that, I'd ask, where am I going to be? Who's going to do it? Where will I be? What about my family? What about my wife and kids? He doesn't say any of that. He asks the Prophet one question. Will I be on the path of yaqeen when that happens, Ya Rasulullah? He says, yes, you will be. So everything that this dunya threw at Amir al-Mu'mineen, please follow me. Everything that this dunya threw at Amir al-Mu'mineen, from Saqifa to the shahadat of his wife, to the killing of his children, to stripping of his rights, all these things one by one this dunya threw at him, and when he had ample opportunity to sell his soul out to the dunya, he did what? He resisted. When Abu Sufyan's coming to him after Saqifah and saying, Ali, this khilafah is the Bani Hashim's. You know that, I know that, they know that. And you're standing here letting this happen. He says, look, I have an offer to make to you. You say the word, I'll have my boys come and get this khilafat back for you. Imagine for a moment that this man is sitting there and the emotional arena that he's living in at that moment. Ghadir happened 70 days ago. His father figure, his father-in-law, his brother, his Rasul, his Wali, his everything just left this world. His wife is now a yatim. And Saqifah happens right at that moment. Emotions are running wild. He's a human being. Sometimes we forget that Amir al-Mu'mineen was a human being. And along comes this offer from a man, and he could have 1,000 intentions. We all know that Abu Sufyan's intention was to split and destroy the Islamic kingdom. But perhaps Imam Ali could say, you know what, I don't care about your intention, I want my khilafat. He could have said that. He could have said, you know what, Abu Sufyan, I'll take your offer up and go ahead and get my khilafat back. Why? Because Islam is a booming power right now. It's a superpower. I want all these riches and all this power and all this maqam, everything at my feet. He could have very easily said that. And yet he didn't. When his wife is lying unconscious on the floor, he's being dragged out of his house by individuals that he knows, if he pulls out a Zulfiqar, this is over. He was patient. When one Khalifa and two Khalifas and three Khalifas came and went, he was patient. Pick up khutbah Sheikh Shaqiyah. How many times have I talked about that khutbah? The pain of Amir al-Mu'mineen. We believe that he was silent. He was not silent, my brothers. He was not silent. He couldn't say any more than he did. But every single time there was an approach and knock on his door to come help Islam, he helped Islam. And every step of the way, when the dunya could have easily pried him away from his path, he resisted that path and said, I need to show my patience. When you go to Najaf, inshallah, there's a line in his yard, As-salamu alayka ya asbara sabirin. Of all the patient ones, Ali, you are the most patient. My salams to you. That's why the moment Ibn Muljim struck him with the sword, then he says that, yes, I've been successful. Every step of the way, when the dunya poked his hand in my face, I resisted, until Kufar himself comes and kills me with this sword. And that is Ali's victory. Because he resisted the path that could have very easily been a path that you and I take. But he didn't do it. He kept the bigger picture in mind. And he sacrificed his own desires for that of a bigger cause. Because when we enter this discussion on the 6th and 7th and 8th, 9th, and those very critical talks, we talk about inner resistance. We talk about the idea of building resiliency inside of us. You'll understand how difficult it is. It's not easy. What is very easy is to follow the herd. Is to go up, not to go against the grain. What's very difficult is to take the path less traveled. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The Quran also in Surah Qalam, this is a very ajeeb verse. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing the Holy Prophet, and he actually tells the Prophet not to be like another prophet. He says, Fasbir li hukmi rabbika. Be patient. Wait patiently for the hukm of your Lord. Just be patient. Wala takun kal sahib al hut. Idh nada wa huwa maghdhum. And don't be like the companion of the whale, the ayah says, when he called out while he was in distress. Meaning, don't be like who? Nabi Yunus. Now, it's not a disrespect, of course, to Prophet Yunus. It is actually an ayat that elevates the status of Rasulullah to be what? To be the Ashraf al-Makhlukat, the best creation out there. We do have levels in prophethood. We don't have levels in imams. Sometimes you and I have it switched. We believe all the prophets are one, but the imams have different levels. We believe, and I've said this before and I'll say it again, we believe that sometimes, had Imam Hassan al-Mustafa been on the day of Ashura, it wouldn't be the same outcome. Because he's a little bit of a peaceful individual. Thank God Imam Hussein was there, otherwise I don't know what would happen. These are thoughts that, and words that I've heard individuals say. And sometimes it is the fault of the member sometimes, where we actually present Imam Hassan al-Mustafa, and we compare these two imams, the second and third imam, to be one who is very fiery and very outspoken and stand up, and another one who is very peaceful and very calm, doesn't like to rock the boat. We've even labeled ulama sometimes like that. This alim is Hassani, this alim is Husayni. Quiet natured guy, very quiet, turn the mic up, you can barely hear him. Even the Masaib, this and that, he's a very Hassani alim. Someone like me who wants to shake this memory till it breaks is a very Husayni alim. Right? And sometimes we hear about these Ja'li hadiths sometimes where, Imam Mustafa was born and the Prophet put a nice green cloth on him because green means aman and safety and sul and treaty. But when Imam Husayn was born, this bright red chadr or this bandana, whatever you call it, was tied around his head. And what do we do right there? We make a difference between Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. And we actually say that if Imam Hassan was there on the day of Ashura, he would have done sulh with Yazid. There is absolutely no difference between Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. Across all 12 imams, you can cut and paste wherever you want, whatever era, they'll do exactly what the imam before them did. If there is a difference between Imam Hassan al-Mustafa and Imam Hussein, it's not about them, or even about their enemy. Ma'aviyah and Yazid are the exact same person. The difference are what? The ashab. That's it. We have Hassani ashab, absolutely. We have Husayni ashab, absolutely. We have Imam Hassan's ashab, who in the brightest of the days, in the middle of the war, left Imam Hassan Mujtaba's side. Then we have Husayni ashab, in the darkest of the night, with the candle blown out, didn't move a single muscle. So we don't have levels in imamat. We have levels, of course, in prophethood. Ulul Azam and all these things that these kids, I'm sure, have learned at Sunday school. We have prophets who have done tarki ola, no sins. All prophets are sinless, of course. They're all ma'asum. But when there is two paths of a mustahab act or a preferred act, one is more preferred over the other. One is more ola than the other. When they choose the other over ola, they've done something called tarki ola. There's a whole philosophy what that is, and that's a different discussion. You can ask Sheikh Jaffa when he comes back, inshallah. Nabi Yunus did something called tarki ola. What did he do? Very, very quickly, as many of you know, he was sent to the people of Nineveh to go and preach the idea of La ilaha illallah. There is one God, one God, one God. Please forget all these idols, forget all these planets, forget yourself. Worship one Allah, worship one Allah. And these people, in their stubbornness, wouldn't accept that message. And Nabi Yunus became a little bit impatient. And without the permission of Allah, he left those people and left them to themselves. What was better was, of course, to stay and do your best to be patient and to work with these individuals. But he did a tarki ola. Neither one is a mistake. One is better than the other. He chose the other one. Khair. And as we know, of course, he was swallowed by a whale, a mammal. There's different versions of what the actual animal was. Unharmed, of course. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted him to recognize what he did wrong through himself. And that's why, of course, in Namaz al-Ghufela, we recite what? فَنَادَ فِي ظُلَمَاتِ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ سُبْحَانَكَ إِنِّي كُنْتُ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ أَحْسَنْتُ إِنِّي كُنْتُ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ. The glory be to you. He calls out in the darkest of the stomachs of that mammal that Allah, you are one. You are, there's no one else like you. Subhanaka, glory be to you. I was the one that was that wronged myself. He doesn't want the Prophet of Allah to be like wal kal sahib al hoot, the companion of the whale. Meaning what? Resist. They'll call you names. Resist. They'll throw feces at you. Resist. They'll throw garbage at you. Resist. They'll banish you, put sanctions on you. Economic sanctions, social sanctions, all of them won't work. Didn't work back then, doesn't work today either, I'm sorry. And one by one they'll do this. They'll force you to go to Medina, everything. But don't, وَلَا تَكُونَ كَالصَّاحِبِ حُوتِ. Don't be like the command of the whale. Resist the urge that you might have to leave these people. I know that their lives are jahil, they don't understand. They go to war for no reason. They bury their women alive. They worship idols. They do tawaf of the Kaaba without any clothes on. All these things that we hear about the era of Jahiliyyah. I know, but don't be like the companion of the whale. Resist the urge. It's very difficult. They tried everything for a holy prophet. Offered him everything. Went to Abu Talib. What does he want? Does he want money? We'll give him money. He want government? We'll give him government. He wants women? We'll give him women. Na'udhu billah. Everything that he wants, tell us. Name your price. We'll give it to you. When he goes back to the holy prophet, says they're offering you this and this and this and this. That's when he very famously says, you can put the sun in one hand and the moon in the other. I won't accept their offer. Nothing. I won't leave my path. قَالُوا رَبَّنُ اللَّهُ ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا. It is the jadd. Of victory, the root of victory is the resistance. To resist the urge to go down a path that's easy. The fight that we're fighting right now, either internally, individually, or externally as a ummah, is a very difficult one. That's well documented, and we'll expand on that a little bit down the road. But resistance is our only option. So if we want to ever introduce Imam Hussein to a non-Muslim or a non-Shia or even to each other, let's remove all these personalities. I'm sure they've done great in their own respective countries. Imam Hussein is standalone. Imam Hussein is the embodiment of resistance. And if we want to travel the path of this Husseini movement, we have to inject ourselves with a hint of resistance as well. Otherwise, these 10 days come, these 10 days go, they become annual rituals that we do on a habitual basis. And nothing is done. And that's not what we want. Like I mentioned last night, we should be moving now towards the zuhur of the Imam, preparing ourselves for the arrival of that Hussein, whose arrival is imminent. And we do it by understanding this Hussein first. Right? One small point, and then we move towards Masab. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. You see, there are two things, very, very quickly. One is Shaheed, one is Shahid. Okay? One's a martyr, one's a witness. Okay? On the day of Ashura, there are also two different groups of different individuals. The Shaheed being Imam Hussein, the Shahid being those who witnessed this martyrdom, who were aware of it. The Shaheed has his responsibility, the Shahid has his responsibility. We equally are Shahids on the Shahadat of Imam Hussein. We haven't witnessed with our own eyes, of course, but our hearts, our minds, our ilm, our ears, everything, even what we've read, we've witnessed it through those various tools. If the Shaheed's responsibility is to sacrifice everything he has, from his children, to his siblings, to his companions, to his own blood, if that's his responsibility, the Shahid's responsibility is to continue the path of the Shaheed. Imam Hussein did his part as a Shaheed. It's now high time we do our part as the Shahid. And part of that is to understand why he did what he did. What was his mentality? When he was offered, and tomorrow we'll discuss that, when he was offered by very senior companions, well respected in our world, to sit at home in Medina, do your dars, guide your people, let Yazid do what he wants to do. Don't rock the boat. Don't go to Kufa for sure. Just sit at home. Don't do bayah, that's fine. But just let it keep going as it is. Why didn't he accept that suggestion? Why was it mandatory for him to say that I have no other choice but to leave the comforts of Medina and Mecca and go towards the people of Kufa? We'll discuss that tomorrow, inshallah. But just so we all understand today, Imam Hussein is many things. Encyclopedia. One thing that we want to focus on in these next 10 nights is a symbol of resistance and resiliency. The Quran has time and time again told us that if you are people who stay where you are, persevere, don't leave the path, don't waver, don't shake, don't fall, then you can expect me to send you angels that will give you good news of Jannat. We've seen that in Imam Ali's life, we've seen that in the War of Badr, we've seen that in the Prophet of Allah's life. We've seen that in today's day and age. Of those people who follow the same path of Imam Ali today, are the same people who do that same istiqamat, are being victorious day in and day out in front of us. There's too much evidence out there to ignore the importance of being resistant. And we'll expand this and explore this a little bit as we move on. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. We've reached the second night of the month of Muharram. Tomorrow being the second day. And I wanted to talk a little bit about, number one, the ruqsat from Medina, the leaving of this qafila on the 28th of Rajab, and of course their eventual arrival in Karbala. We know that in the 28th of Rajab, this qafila of Imam Hussein's begins to prepare itself for this very long journey. Imam Hussein, of course, has around him his young blood. Ali Akbar is there, Qasim is there, Ona Muhammad are there. Abu Fazl, of course, is right beside him every step of the way. And they prepare this qafila and this caravan to move towards Kufa. And one by one, as they begin to mount the children, get them settled in onto the camels and the horses, there's a call made to the people who are there to say their khulafas and goodbyes to Imam Hussein in the Qafla. There's a quite a large crowd there to witness this exit from Medina. A call is made to lower your gaze. The daughter of Fatima is not coming out. This was the same Zainab. That when the 19th of Ramadan came and Imam Ali was brought back from the masjid, and now of course news had spread all over Kufa that Ali was struck, and Imam Ali, when he first saw the tears of Imam Mustafa in the masjid, he said, "My son, Ya Bunayya, be patient. Now is not the time to cry." When Imam Ali saw the tears of Imam Hussein, he said, "Hussein, be patient. Now is not the time to cry." When Imam Ali asked Imam Mustafa to please bring me to that room where I do my ibadat and sit me down and allow Zainab and Umm Kulthum to come and see me, when Imam Ali sat in that hujra, in that room, and Bibi Zainab entered that room, and she saw Imam Ali, and she begins to cry, Imam Ali didn't tell her to be patient like he did for Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. In fact, he didn't say a single word. Imam Ali began to cry himself. Mola, one tear of Zainab. Mola, one tear of Zainab, and your heart is broken. You forget about your own pain. You forget about the poison. You forget about the scar. You forget about this sword. Over one tear of Zainab. I'll say this to you, Mola, it's a good thing you weren't there in Bazar-e-Sham to see what Imam Sajjad saw. The same Zainab that when Ali would take his family out to travel and he would enter Kufa, he would wait outside the outskirts of Kufa for the sun to set, for them to enter the city, just in case there might be one set of non-mahram eyes that are looking at Zainab. The neighbor of Ali would often say, "I know that Ali has daughters. I've never seen them before." This was the same Zainab who now was coming out of this house looking to be mounted onto a horse. The call is made. Lower your gaze. Out comes the daughter of Fatima. Bibi Zainab comes out. I really want you to imagine this now for a moment. Surrounding her, waiting for her, are these young soldiers. On one side are her two sons. On one side is Qasim. On one side is Ali Akbar. On one side is Abul Fazl. In front of Zainab, offering his knee to mount her, is her own brother Hussein. And all of these young lions of hers are there protecting her, surrounding her, making sure that she mounts the horse properly, making sure she has everything she needs. This is when 28th of Rajab, they're leaving now Kufa, come to Sham-e-Ghariba. Come to Sham-e-Ghariba, this same Zainab, when this qafila is now moving from Karbala towards Sham, and Kulthum and Zainab are mounting every child, every woman on these camels, one by one by one. Both of them are left. Kulthum says, "Zainab, I'll mount you on the camel." Zainab says, "Kulthum, I'll mount you on the camel." Zainab mounts Kulthum on the camel. And there stood the daughter of Fatima all by herself, right in front of the camel. You're telling me for a moment that her mind didn't go to the 28th of Rajab in Medina? I had all of my young lions and soldiers waiting for me. Where are they now? Our books tell us that she turned towards Furat and said, "Abbas, your Zainab is standing here waiting to be mounted, and you lie there on the banks of Furat." This qafila now moves towards Kufa. All of you know how he ends up in Karbala. When they get to a land, the books tell us that Imam Hussein Zuljinnah stopped. Imam Hussein thought that maybe his horse was tired. He gave him some water. He gave him a little of a break. He still wouldn't move. They changed the horse 7 times. Each and every single one of those horses wouldn't move from where they are. And this entire mission of Imam Hussein's, there's only two times that Imam Hussein Zuljanah didn't do what Imam Hussein told him to do. One of them is the second of Muharram, when he stands there on the plains of Karbala, refusing to move. The second one is Asriya Ashur, where after saying his khulafis al-vilas to his woman, Bibi Zainab mounts him on the Zuljanah. The Zuljanah now is told to move towards the Maidan of Karbala. He, however, doesn't move. Imam Hussein says, look, Zuljanah, I know you're tired. I know from morning till now you've been with me, lifting body after body. This Akhri Zahmat, this last Zahmat, just drop me in the middle of the Maidan of Karbala and you are azad, you are free to go. They say that the horse still wouldn't move, but he began to put his head down, almost as if he was pointing to something. Imam Hussein looked down. He saw a four-year-old Sakina clutching the legs of the Zuljanah, saying, hey Zuljanah, where are you taking my Baba? Every single person who has left from morning till night has gone and not come back. Imam Hussein comes off the Zuljanah. He for the last time hugs Sakina, explains to Sakina what has to be done. She then begins to speak to the Zuljanah and says, hey Zuljanah, my Baba is very thirsty. My Baba hasn't had a drop of water since morning. If you can, take him to Furat and let him have a little bit of water. Second of Muharram, the horse doesn't move. Imam Hussein says to Abul Fazl Abbas, Abbas, find out if there's a nearby qabila here somewhere, a tribe somewhere. Ask them what this area is called. A tribe comes out, the Bani Asad tribe comes out. Imam Hussein begins to converse with them. Can anybody tell me the name of this area? Someone says Shatul Farat, someone says Nainawa, someone has all these names. Until a very, very old individual from the back moves ever so slowly to the front of the qabila and says, Mawla, I've heard my ajdad, I've heard my elders call this place Karbala. Imam Hussein summons Abbas, Abul Fazl, pitch up the tents and the khaymah, unload the horses and the camels. This is where we will be. This is where my Ali Akbar will be trampled. This is where my Qasim will be trampled. This is where my Abul Fazl will lose his arms. This is the place of Karbala. Imam Hussein then gathers the men of the Bani Asad tribe. He says, look, there's going to be a war here. There's going to be a battle here. Our bodies will be lying here on the plains of this sand. If you can, please, all of you collectively, bury our bodies. He then pitches up a little bit of a partition and speaks to the women of the Bani Asad tribe. He says, if your men are not able to bury us, if all of you collectively as women can dig one massive grave and just kind of place our bodies in that grave, we'd be very, very thankful to you. Can you imagine now, this is the third imam. And then he goes to the small kids of the Bani Asad tribe and says to the kids of the Bani Asad tribe that if your fathers and your mothers are not able to bury us, if you can, with your small masoom hands, pick up the khak of Karbala and just drop it on our bodies. This was the request of Imam Hussein. He told the Bani Asad tribe that there will be ziyarats done here. My lovers will come and visit me. Whenever you see a Zair or someone who's come to send their salams to me, tell them that their Hussein sends their salams to him. Tell them that when you drink a glass of cold water, remember my thirst. Tell them that you can come and you can send your salams and you can request your du'as. Your Hussein loves you. Your Hussein sends his salams to you. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلُمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبِينَ يَنْقَلِمُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ مَعْتَمِرْ حُسَيْنَ